There's a phrase that was spoken over us as young boys by our dad. And if I said it to either Kenny or Jackson, would bring back a flood of memories and probably a big fat smile and maybe even like a ready pose like I was about to fight him. The phrase is control of the head, control of the body. As you can imagine, in a house of three boys, there was a good, healthy amount of wrestling, roughhousing, the technical term, shenanigans, you know. And as good fathers do, our dad not only allowed us to wrestle, taught us how a little bit. You might not know it if you wrestled me right now, because I probably would lose, but he wrestled with us himself from an early age until, honestly, he still tries to wrestle us sometimes. But when we were young lads in need of education on how to be better at wrestling, can you guess what he taught us while he had us in a perfectly gentle yet firm headlock? What do you think he would shout from the sidelines of the living room when we were wrestling each other? Control of the head, control of the body. If you've got control of someone's head, you more than likely can control the rest of their body. Now, if you're an excellent fighter, maybe you know how to get out of that stuff. But to this day, if I snuck up behind one of my brothers and whispered, control the head, control the body, they'd probably flinch and get ready for me to try to grab them. They would go into defense mode. This is wisdom I live by to this day. Control the head, control the body. But there's another level, an advanced course that my dad did not teach, but it's a lesson that I still learned, and I learned it the hard way. Here's how I learned it. It's February of 2020. My son, Scout, is a few weeks old, and I had him in a headlock trying to... I'm kidding. You're like, wait a second. I was playing with him on the ground. He was on his back, me on my knees. I'm leaning over him, tickling him, kissing him, playing with him. It was adorable. And I leaned my face into him really close, really quickly to kind of get close to him. And he put his hand up right at the perfect time so that his razor-sharp baby fingernail sliced the white of my eyeball. And I was down for the count for days. I cannot explain to you why it hurt so bad or why I could do nothing else with my life for that time while I was recovering. I couldn't open either of my eyes because any amount of light that was coming through my eyeballs just hurt so bad. It was incredibly painful. I laid in the dark in my bedroom for like at least a full day or two, I think, until my wife drove me to the eye doctor, at which point they determined that my weeks-old baby boy lacerated my eyeball and that there were essentially little flaps of eyeball flesh still attached to the cut in my eyeball, kind of like if you cut your skin and there's like little like scabbing things on the outside. That was on my eyeball. And every time I blinked my eye, it would agitate those little flaps of skin and the cut. And so they said, we're going to have you hold your face in this contraption that will help us shine a light directly into your sensitive injured eye. And you have to keep it open no matter what we do. And what we're going to do is scrape those flaps of skin off the edges of your eyeball cut with a little rubber scraper tool. Don't be misled by the fact that it was rubber. It still hurts. We'll numb your eye a little bit, but it's not going to do that much. It was by far the worst medical thing that I've had done to me. I was incapacitated for a number of days. You wouldn't think it, couldn't drive to work, couldn't drive, couldn't work, or do much of anything. When your eyes are not working, it will stop your life or really inhibit it. So control of the head, control of the body, sure, that's true. But that's like 101, 201 undergrad level course. The master's level, like 500 level, is control the eyes, control your whole life. In the not too distant, technologically dystopian future depicted in the Netflix anthology Black Mirror, there's an episode. Anybody a fan of Black Mirror? Sweet, my friends. There's an episode called Men Against Fire. There's some really, really weird episodes that probably made some of you go, I'm not raising my hand. Yeah. an episode called Men Against Fire that tells the story of these soldiers who have neural implants that feed them like real-time data about their surroundings and their mission and everything. These soldiers go on missions to exterminate what they call roaches, which are these horrific zombie-like creatures. On one mission, someone strobes this type of like LED flashlight in the main character's face, and it causes his neural implant to malfunction. And instead of seeing these roaches when he's out on his mission, he sees regular, normal humans. Spoiler alert, if you really care about a several years old TV show, I'm about to spoil it. This turns out that the government of these soldiers had used these neural implants to augment reality for the soldiers so that people of certain ethnic groups that they wanted to kill or wipe out looked like these zombie horrific creatures. It was their way in this show of overcoming the human hesitation to take life. It's not a happy episode, nor is really any episode in the whole series happy by any stretch of the imagination, but it's very thought-provoking. The point is, control the eyes, control what someone sees, you control their whole life. By altering what a person sees, you can control their behavior. That episode, some critics say, was a thinly veiled reference to the kind of propaganda methods that Hitler and the Third Reich used to dehumanize Jews so that German soldiers would be willing to do all the evil atrocities that they did. If you control the eyes or someone's perception of their world, you can, and what they see when they look at the world, you can control their life. Control the eyes, control the whole life. The reason this is true is because seeing something is usually the first part of analyzing, judging, forming a conclusion about something, eventually making decisions. If I didn't see Taco Bell ads at 9:30 at night, I probably wouldn't think about it very often. I'm not saying I would never think about it, just not as much. When I see a perfectly crafted cheesy gordita crunch and a Baja Blast, that's step one, I'm seeing it. And then I'm like, step two, that looks pretty good. Step three is, I haven't had Taco Bell in a while. Like, I could probably do that. Would it be so bad? Step four is, I could just DoorDash. I don't even have to move. Our eyes are inextricably linked with the mechanism of our judgment leading to our desires leading to our decisions. We see, we like what we see, we want the thing that we saw, and so we go get it. Now, this isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes we want things that are good for us. But sometimes, maybe for me, more often than not, our eyes lead us astray. I could probably say it's our default as humans is that our eyes draw us to examine things that are actually not good for us. But we still choose them. We see, we like what we see, we want what we saw, and we go get it. Whether it's food or alcohol or sex or entertainment, various forms of numbing and escaping our life or a lifestyle as a whole, we see something, we like it, we want it, and we go get it. Do you ever think, why are we this way? I don't know about you, but I feel like particularly over the last few years of my life, maybe I'm reflecting more about it, I've been increasingly aware and confronted by this part of myself, this part of my humanity. I want things that are not good for me, physically and then otherwise, emotionally, spiritually, morally. I want things that are wrong and sinful and ultimately harm me. And at times I've been super, super discouraged and despondent and disillusioned with this, like the amount that I am broken in this way. But there's something that has helped, not necessarily changed me in this, but has brought relief from understanding the pervasiveness of the problem, that this is everyone. I think if we're honest with ourselves, this is you and this is me. Maybe we don't see and like and want and go get the same exact things, but that bend to do that, that impulse is there in all of us. And I think looking at how it started, or at least how I think it started, might help. So we're going to continue in our series in the book of Genesis, and we are now stepping into the third chapter. If you got a Bible, you can open up there. If not, we'll have it on the screen. And this third chapter is both a narrative of what happened to Adam and Eve, and it's an explanation of why I am the way that I am. And if you're willing to consider it, maybe why you are the way that you are. It's answering the question that maybe you weren't asking today, but now you've got to ask it of yourself. What's wrong with me? What is wrong with us? Why am I the way that I am? And I think we're going to answer that question in two parts, one tonight, one next week. But the answer to that question, what's wrong with humans? What's wrong with us? If you're willing to make it personal, what's wrong with me? The answer, our eyes. Control the eyes, control the whole life. Things start out epically great, wonderful in Genesis. Humans have this amazing blessing and this call to be God's image bearers. They look like God in how they act and how they function in the world. We imitate God, the creative work of God, by making something of the world, building out what's called the garden, but the intention is that they would build the world, like build culture and expand it out into the rest of the world, and also imitating the creative powers of God and multiplying themselves through procreation. But in this epically good beginning, there existed in this world a wise serpent. This blew my mind. When we read in Genesis 3, it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. I just read someone, a scholar, describing that the word crafty just means wise and prudent. So at this point, if we're like reading this in the original language when it was written, we're not thinking the serpent's evil. He's just smarter than all the other animals, which is interesting. Maybe you don't care. We're going to move on. Chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. Let's pause. So the serpent's strategy here for wrecking humanity is misinformation, creating confusion and doubt around what God said. It was his strategy then, and actually is still his strategy now. Confusion and doubt around the word of God. Eve, just a little bit ago, not long ago, just heard God say, "Eat anything and everything in this garden. It is all yours to enjoy. Have at it, except this one tree, because if you do, you will die." And Satan to Eve is like, "Really? You believe that? I don't think that's what God actually meant." And then the serpent says this in verse 5. "For God knows," you're not going to die. God knows actually that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this is the crafty, manipulative part. Another pastor that I know describes this as the serpent creating dissonance in Eve's heart. The serpent essentially said, not only did God not tell you the truth, you're not actually going to die, but God's actually holding out on you. There's something that you don't have, and God's withholding it from you. So you're not only are you not going to die, you would actually be better off if you ate this fruit. So he tried to make Eve feel like, wait a minute, why would this good God withhold this knowledge from me? Why wouldn't he let me decide for myself what's good and evil, what's true? So the serpent's promise is that they would become like God by knowing both good and evil. The dramatic irony is that they already were like God more than any other creature or created thing. The authors of Genesis make that super clear, that humans are made in the image of God. The point is that God wanted to remain the reference point for what is good and what is not. And the serpent tempted them to become more like God, so he thought, by seizing autonomy so they could reference themselves and just look inward and go, what do I think is good or what do I think is bad? But the important part for us that I want to pay careful attention to is that the serpent says in verse 5, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So just look back through that if you've got a Bible in front of you. If not, I'll show some things again. You catch the references to eyes and sight. It says she saw the fruit. Notice that it looked pleasing to her eyes. It looked desirable for gaining wisdom, which maybe now she thought God was kind of holding out on her, kind of rude to not give it to them. So she took and she ate. She saw, she liked, she wanted it, and she took it, went after it. Adam was there too. This whole time he's equally culpable. He was there. And then just as the serpent said, their eyes were opened. That much did happen, but not to some like blissful epiphany of expansive universal knowledge just like God's. Their eyes were open to the fact that they were naked, which is kind of weird. Not that they were naked, but like I've always wondered, what's the point of this, of the author making this known? I think what's happening is that they were promised by Satan knowledge and wisdom. You're gonna know everything that there is to know, but instead received self-consciousness, which makes them aware of their inadequacies. In other words, God made them in his image. He had given them honor and dignity, the honor and dignity of being his rulers in the world. They had no sense of inadequacy, no self-consciousness, no wondering, do I have what it takes? Am I enough? What God had said about them was all that they needed, and was good enough for them. And then that just crumbled for them the moment they seized that autonomy of choice of what is good and what is not good for themselves. What God said all of a sudden wasn't enough for them. And who God said that they were wasn't enough. They now become crippled, like many of us, by shame, self-consciousness, when we are aware of and confronted with our brokenness. So this is what having open eyes means. And when you control the eyes, you control the whole life. So this passage that we just read, that's all we're really going to look at in depth, is the first 7 verses for tonight. It is both just a narrative that we're reading here at the beginning of the Bible about sin and how brokenness enters into the story of humanity. But this is also, these 7 verses are the archetype and the reference point for how Satan and sin works throughout the rest of the Bible and still to this day. So Tim Mackey is the co-founder of the Bible Project, and he calls these archetypes design patterns. So they are patterns in Scripture that are kind of repeated throughout, and they're crafted by design. As you get later in the Bible, they're referencing back to the original pattern. So later stories will use key words and phrases and ideas as what Tim Mackey calls hyperlinks, like this little underlined text that you click on and it sends you to another URL. These later words, phrases, and ideas are hyperlinks that send you back to the original pattern, the original archetypal story, so that you can interpret the later thing in light of your wisdom of knowing the original thing. So that's what the design pattern is. And in our case, this story of deception happening, the serpent deceiving Eve, Eve seeing with her eyes, and what she's seeing is that the fruit looked pleasing to the eyes, and then taking what she saw. Deception, seeing, taking. This is the archetype, this is the design that makes sense of all the brokenness and all the havoc and chaos that we see, particularly in the rest of the book of Genesis, and also in my life. I don't know about yours. And sometimes in Genesis, God steps into that pattern, and he reverses the deception, and he reverses the brokenness, and he does good even when people are doing bad. But I just want to take, like, I think it's going to be like 3 minutes to show you just a couple examples of this design pattern. And I want to make sure to cite where this is coming from. This literally, every single one of these things was pointed out to me and a class full of students by Tim Mackey himself in this course on the book of Genesis that I audited several years ago, which meant that I got to listen to him and then do no homework, which is the way to do it, yes. So yeah, he pointed all these out in some notes that I have. So Genesis 3 is the original. Satan's deception of humanity, causing Eve to doubt God's plan, to doubt God's goodness, is what he's doing. And in that deception, Eve sees the tree. The fruit looks pleasing to her eyes. She takes it. She eats. We good with that? Okay. What I'm not going to do is like tell you the Hebrew phrases, but just trust me that every time we talk about seeing something looking pleasing to the eyes, taking something, it's all keywords, exact, like some of the exact phrases just yanked out of Genesis 3 and placed into these later stories. So if we were reading it in Hebrew, we'd be like, oh, that's from Genesis 3, isn't it? So that's the point of the design pattern. Genesis 12, Abraham is trying to deceive the Egyptians, particularly Pharaoh, because he's concerned about a famine and whether God is actually going to make good on his promise. He had just promised, Abraham, you're my guy. I'm going to give you a huge family. You're going to have so many descendants. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. So Abraham's got this like big future, and then there's a famine, and he's like, how is this going to work if I'm about to die from a famine? So he actually leaves, and some scholars think Abraham is trying to kind of make his own good plan by leaving where he was, passing through Egypt. And he wants to deceive Pharaoh. Abraham says that he knows that Sarah, his wife, like the tree in the middle of the garden, was beautiful of sight, pleasing to the eyes. And that the Egyptians would see her like this, just like Eve saw the tree, and they would want to take her and kill Abraham. So Abraham and Sarah lie and tell them that Sarah is his sister when she was in fact his wife. And then exactly what Abraham was afraid would happen almost did. The Egyptians saw that Sarah was beautiful, pleasing to the eye. And they took her, same word, they took her to Pharaoh, just like Eve took the fruit. And in this story, God intervenes in the story actually by striking Pharaoh with, it doesn't say it in English, but the Hebrew word is the same word for plagues. Plagues, Pharaoh, there's another design pattern in there, it's cool. Pharaoh releases Sarah back to Abraham so that God could keep his promise and creating a family through Abraham and Sarah. But there's, in this story, like right in the beginning, deception, seeing, liking what you see, it's pleasing to the eyes, and then wanting to take it. Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah again were having a hard time, Sarah in particular, trusting that God would actually give them a child in their old age. And so they did what seemed right to them at the time to kind of, in their own strength, make something happen for themselves. And so they made Abraham produce an heir with his slave Hagar. The son that she bore was Ishmael. And in this passage, Sarah sees Hagar laughing. And it's a really weird expression in Hebrew where you're like, is she mocking Sarah? We don't know what she's doing, but it really bothers Sarah. That Abraham's slave woman that he had his firstborn son with is still around the camp and laughing or playing, mocking or something. It says, Sarah saw it, the same word that, like Eve saw the tree, but this time she did not like what she saw. And she wanted to kick them out of their camp. So Sarah says, Hagar and Ishmael need to go. Instead of her liking what she saw, the thing that was seen was displeasing, and what it was Abraham who saw his wife wanting to kick Sarah and his son out of the camp, and this says it was exceedingly evil or displeasing to the eyes of Abraham because it was still his sons. So we have humans, Sarah and Abraham, now trying to create their own version of good by kicking out this inconvenient slave and her son, and it is not pleasing to the eyes. It's evil. So this is picking up on this design pattern with the same Hebrew words, but it's augmenting it, kind of adapting it a little bit. But then, get this, later in the story, Hagar and her little son Ishmael are kicked out of their camp. They're out in the wilderness dying, crying out. And the text says that God opened Hagar's eyes. God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well of water. She's about to die of thirst, and she sees a well of water. There's a really cool wordplay happening where in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve's eyes are opened, what they see is their nakedness, and that phrase for their nakedness is really similar, sounds similar to the well of water that Hagar sees when God opens her eyes. It may not seem like much, but it's a significant Hebrew wordplay where they're definitely trying to draw you back to Genesis 3, but this time it's God reversing it and making something beautiful happen. So we kind of think, or we see when humans take matters into their own hands, our eyes are opened, but it doesn't go well. But when God steps into our brokenness, he opens our eyes to see his deliverance. I'm telling you, this design pattern is everywhere. Story of Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. Isaac is described as old and weak of sight. His eyes are weak. Turns out he's very susceptible to deception, which involves the temptation of food. Jacob eventually finds Laban, his relative, and his daughters are Rachel and Leah. Jacob sees Rachel, finds her pleasing to the eyes, but Leah is called weak of sight, which doesn't mean that she has bad eyes. It's a Hebrew way of saying she was not quite as pretty as Rachel. Laban deceives Jacob after Jacob works for 7 years to earn Rachel's hand in marriage, and then in the cover of dark, Laban deceives Jacob, giving him Leah instead of Rachel. It's crazy. Basically, like on every page of Genesis, in nearly every story, is that when humans try to take their story in their own hands, when they have some idea of a good that they deserve, that they need, that they want, and they try to take it, what's actually happening is the serpent is behind it, causing deception. Whether the characters are Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Laban, they all see something, they desire it, they strive for it, even when God has other plans. Whether they want a husband or a wife or a bowl of soup or mandrakes, yeah, it's in the Bible, or children or blessing, these characters continually follow the pattern of Eve being deceived by the serpent, doubting God's ability to provide the good that they want. And they take it into their own hands and reach for something that is pleasing to their eyes and they think is going to make their life better. But then their eyes are opened and they don't find that they've won, but rather that damage has been done. As we'll see in the rest of Genesis over the coming months or so, God meets all of these characters in their broken, selfish, short-sighted, sometimes faithless decision-making, like he does for us. And he continues to do good and bless his people in spite of their brokenness. Genesis should be simultaneously the most discouraging and the most encouraging book of the entire Bible, because behind every story, the serpent is lurking, trying to deceive and get humans to deceive. And he exploits the broken desires of humans and the things that they want. But God is weaving a beautiful tapestry and redeeming all these things. So not only is this pattern repeated over and over again in Genesis, but it's how the enemy works today. I really love the way John Mark Comer put this concept in his book called Live No Lies. He writes this: the devil's primary stratagem to drive the soul and society into ruin is deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires, which are normalized in a sinful society. So the serpent's scheme to wreak havoc is deceptive ideas that essentially exploit our eyes, exploit our desires and the things that we want, and then us pursuing that and taking whatever it is that we want just becomes very normal. So I want to read that again, but this time I'm kind of like map the design pattern over this, just as a summary. So the devil's primary strategy to drive the soul and society into ruin is deceptive ideas. That's when the serpent starts to try to deceive you. He's like, did God really say? Is that actually what he said? Is it possible that he's kind of withholding something good from you? Deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires. The disordered desire is seeing and seeing that it looks pleasing. That looks, Eve said, desirable for gaining wisdom. I'm missing out on something. That looks good. Those are our disordered desires, and they become normalized in our society. It becomes normal to just go, that's what I want. I'm going to do it. I have my truth. You have yours, but I'm just going to do what I want to do. It's like the mantra of our day and age. This is Satan's play, and he has no reason to change it because it keeps working. Because if you control the eyes, you control the whole life. This archetypal story in Genesis 3, the design pattern, the strategy of the devil, it's all based on the thing about us that is just so broken, which is our eyes. We see, we like what we see, we want, and we try to take. And this means just that it's really fundamentally our judgment that is broken. And I don't know about you, I need help. So the first thing I want to do is we kind of try to turn the corner and just reflect a little bit on, like, what does all this have to do with me in my life? I'm just wondering if you'd be willing to examine yourself and see if you can see how this pattern may have played out in your life. Can you think of times in your life, maybe this was before you followed Jesus? For me, it's then and definitely after I've started following Jesus. If you're not a Jesus follower yet, could you be honest about yourself and see this taking place in your life, in times where you have rebelled or thought you knew a good thing and you went after and it turned out to be not a good thing? Whether it's a one-off thing or a whole season of your life where you went your own way doing what you wanted. Can you see how the deception begins with seeing something, liking it? It's alluring, enticing, wanting it, and then going after it. And then maybe somewhere in there was probably some disillusionment with God or dissonance in your mind and in your heart about his character, where you felt like he was holding out on you, that there's something fun or exciting or better than you're experiencing now, something out there that God is not letting you have or doesn't want you to have. And it makes us go like, did he really say that I can't do that or that I shouldn't do that? Would it be that bad if I did? Or is God withholding something good from me? So Bible scholar John Hartley wrote, limited insight, clouded by selfish interest, leads humans to call good evil and evil good. It's probably one of the more offensive things to, well, anybody, that we have limited insight, because no one wants to think that about themselves. We want to think about ourselves as wise, good judges of character and being a good judge of, like, how to make good decisions in your life and what's good for you. But the story of the Bible, it resonates true with me and my experience, is that I do have limited insight that is severely clouded by selfish interest. And it has led me to at times call good things evil and call evil things good. And in as much as that, I've just fallen right into the serpent's trap. Time and time again, I have been caught in this tactic. Whether it is sexual sin or gluttony and escaping my life through numbing with food, whether it's spending money and buying things that I think will make me happy, or choosing to be mean or judgmental, withholding grace and forgiveness from people, or just being checked out because being checked in just feels too hard. These are choices I make on a regular basis because my eyes and my judgment are broken. I see the thing I see looks good and I want it and I take it. And then just like Adam and Eve, my eyes aren't open to find that I was right and God was wrong. But I enter into this cycle of shame and defeat, and it's the form of nakedness, being self-aware of how broken I am. So this design pattern right here in Genesis 3 and throughout Genesis is meant, I think, to make it clear to us how we get trapped so that we could see it and learn how to observe it in ourselves and maybe sometimes learn to stop and actually obey and trust God. So two things, if you like to have a few things to remember. Recognize the deception and remember the character and remember the word of God. Two things, recognize the deception and remember God's word and his character. So the first thing is to recognize when we're tempted, when the serpent is trying to deceive us, when we are asking the question in some way, shape, or form, does God actually have my good in mind? Did God really say not to do this thing? Is that what he actually meant? Is he holding out on me? I need to recognize that this is very likely the deception of the serpent. If I'm asking, did God really say, would it be that bad? Would it actually harm me? Would it actually be wrong? More than likely is the deception of the serpent. So the first step is to recognize when that's happening, when those thought patterns are going on loop in your mind. The second thing is to remember God's word and his character. By his grace and by the power of the Spirit, we can stop at some point in the process of deception and say what Eve should have, the thing that we're now like crying out, like, oh, if she could have just said, yes, God really did say so. He did. And no, I don't need that fruit because I have every other beautiful and good thing that God has promised. And I trust him. He's not holding out on me. He's good. He's the definition of good. And if there's something he doesn't want me to have, it's because it wouldn't be good for me. That's how we trust the character of God. Remember his word and trust his character. Okay, here's an example. So if you're like me, sometimes it feels like I just give in to sin before I've even had time to stop and recognize the deception. But technically, every time we're tempted, the scripture says, every time we're tempted, God always provides a way for us to stand up under it, to have victory over it, to not give in. So there, theoretically, in every moment, there are times for us to pause where you can see the deception and remember God's word. So for me, let's talk about the temptation to some kind of sexual sin. You have this thought, this temptation to sin, and the deception has begun. You're enticed. You see the fruit on the tree, and you're like, I kind of want to go do that. Like Eve, the temptation is there. It looks pleasing to the eye, and you're like, this will probably make me happy in some way. And you justify, like, it's just one quick look. It's not as bad as what other people might do. It's just a thought. It's not going to hurt anyone. God knows I'm human, that I'm never going to kind of fully beat this part of my humanity. And you're almost ready to give in. And then by God's grace, you have a moment of pause. And you stop for a moment, and you remember God really did say that for his people, those who call him Lord, there should be not even a hint of sexual immorality, I think in Ephesians. And you remember, I remember the Proverbs that talk about how pursuing sexual immorality just seems enticing. It seems so exciting, and part of it is, but it is actually a pathway to destruction and to ruin, says the Proverbs. It will eventually wreck my life if I keep going down this path. John 10 says the devil, not God, the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus came that I might have the fullest life possible. And so the full life, the good life for me is to reject that lie from the serpent and be faithful to Jesus. If he is telling me flee from sexual immorality, and if he's telling me also, I came for you to have a full life, then sexual immorality for me, I know now, is not part of the full life that God has for me. Do you guys have these inner dialogues too? Do you have these moments of pause where you're like, there's stuff coming into your head and you're just like fighting? I think this is precisely the best reason, sorry to get old school, the best reason why you should memorize scripture. Psalm, someone knows it. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119 something? 119:11, yeah. I have hidden your word in my heart as ammunition for when the serpent is tempting me and it can come up. I have no other weapon. I don't have willpower. Doesn't matter how good of habits that I'm in. I need something better than that. And I need the word of God reminding me of the character of God. And you actually need it too. And I want to remind you that I fail much more than I win in these battles. And even if I do succeed in one time, I might immediately succumb to the temptation of pridefulness right after that. There's also another deception tactic of the enemy of a different kind, which is when you fail, like I do, he makes you feel alone, especially if you're failing a lot, what it feels like a lot. It makes you feel like you're so much worse off than other people. No one is struggling with this the way that you are. You have no discipline, no ability to resist. I just want to tell you, you are not alone in the fight. Everyone in this room, myself especially, is a broken mixture of addiction to sin and vices, addiction to pride and self-righteousness, and addiction to apathy and just kind of being checked out of life and checked out of relationship with Jesus. All of those things are equally destructive. The serpent wants you to fall into all of those things, any of those things, but they are all also equally conquerable through the power of Jesus, who is the only one who can renew our vision, who can fix our eyes. So in addition, we're almost done. In addition to recognizing the deception pattern of the enemy and remembering the word and the character of God, we need our vision fundamentally renewed. Our eyes need to be fixed. It is our vision and our judgment of what we see and our assessment of what we see that is broken. Bad things look good. Fruit that actually kills us looks like it would taste good and fulfill our dreams and make us happy. And there's only one way to have our vision fixed. There is a singular option for those that would like to not be taken by the enemy in this tactic all the time. Someone has to help us see through the schemes of the enemy and to see this forbidden fruit for what it actually is. Jesus has offered us rescue and deliverance. He literally, physically healed the sight of the blind people on a number of occasions, and it is not hard for him to heal your and my spiritual blindness. He can repair our broken vision, and all we have to do is just acknowledge, admit to him, I can't see right. My vision is broken, Jesus, help. Bad things look good to me and I don't know how to fix this. We have to acknowledge that our vision is broken, that we've rebelled against God in that brokenness, and just tell him, I want to reestablish the trust that Eve was supposed to have in your character. When we do that, I'm broken, Jesus, forgive me, heal my eyes. He forgives every single thing that we have done or will ever do. Every time that the enemy successfully deceived us, Jesus sees it and forgives it. Like Hagar, he provides. He opens our eyes to see a well of water for us, to save us. Jesus also understands how hard it is. Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way. Maybe you think in your life, he's probably not tempted to do the thing that I was tempted to do. He was in every way tempted just as we are, and yet was without sin. And so all we have to do is just say, Jesus, please forgive me, heal me, fix my eyes so I can trust you. For those of you that have done this at some point in your life, the scriptures say that we now have the mind of Christ. And I think that I could safely say this includes the idea that we have the potential to see the world the way Jesus does, to have partially restored vision, to see things, to see bad things as bad, and to see good things as good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that right now we see the world, we understand things as if we are looking through like a dark, hazy, dim glass mirror. Even those of us in Christ with renewed minds, we will always see things dimly. We need Jesus' help through the Spirit to renew our ability to see the world the way he does. We will continue to fail after we decide to follow Jesus, but there's a part of the process that involves our participation, where we learn over time to align our values with his, to see the world the way that he does. In a book called You Are What You Love, author James K.A. Smith says, Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all. A vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. So through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, in alignment with Jesus, we can slowly but surely undo Satan's deception. We can be tempted. We can look at what he's tempting us with and see through it. It won't look good. It won't be pleasing to the eyes. And so we won't take the things that we're not supposed to have. I know you and I have had many moments of failing, falling into Satan's deception. But have you also ever tasted some moments of victory in your life, where the thing that you used to think looks good no longer does, where you see through the empty promise? I've had just a few tastes of this, and it is good, a beautiful gift that we have been given in Christ. So a couple things, I really mean it in closing. Maybe you're in a season where you feel like you are just fighting for your life, and trusting God is hard. You're in the middle of a life-altering deception where the serpent is trying to just take you out and away. You feel that dissonance, perhaps, wondering if God really has your best in mind. Or you're wondering about a particular thing, or maybe the whole Jesus thing. Is this true? Did God really say that? Did he really mean what he said here? Maybe you're wondering if God's character actually is good. Is he a good God? I just want to ask you if you would let someone here or someone in your life come around you and just tell them that. Hey, he said this and here's where I'm at. Someone who, not for judgment, but for support, someone who could maybe say, hey, I've been there and done that. Don't go down that path. Or someone who can speak the truth in love to you. Or someone who maybe could remind you about how good God is. Maybe you are in a season where you feel like your eyes are controlling your life in a broken way. I've been there. Whether it's greed and consumerism or sexual sin or eating and drinking or rage or impatience or self-righteousness, it's all a form of seeing a fruit that looks good to you and taking it. Paul says in the book of Titus that before Jesus, we were all slaves. Not dabbling, kind of struggling. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. I know that life. Whatever you see when you want it, you justify it and you get it, and there's nothing else you can do about it. That's just the way it goes. It's fun at first, but it is a false satisfaction, and you end up being controlled by it. You end up feeling like Adam and Eve. Your eyes are opened, not to the glory of autonomy, if I can do whatever I want, but eyes open to your inadequacy and your brokenness. So if that's you, I would encourage you just to ask God for deliverance. say, please help. He is drawn to our need for him. He finds it irresistible when in humility you say, I can't do this, please help me. He can't help but come and rescue us. So just ask and see what happens. Finally, maybe you find yourself in these situations, deception, temptation, failure, time and time again, and you're feeling like, how could God actually keep forgiving me? Time and time again, through all of these mistakes that I've made. This is the good news. This is why we're all here. It's the thing that we're going to sing about over and over again. Not anymore because Greta left. But it's the thing we sing about and talk about. The good news is that he actually can and does forgive you over and over again. And he does actually love you and me in spite of all of our failure. It's what he does. He loves broken people. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that you can do. There is no amount of failure that could possibly make God love you any less than he does. Nor is there any amount of success or good that you could do that could make him more proud of you or love you more. His love is the most consistent, certain thing in your life. So if you find yourself feeling shame about your broken vision, shame about how often you go after the thing that you know is not good for you, I want you to hear me now. Jesus understands your temptation. He understands your brokenness. He sees you just as you are and still says, come. He says, come to him boldly with confidence to his throne of grace to receive mercy and help in your time of need. He's not distant, aloof, frustrated with you. He says, come back.